We are beginning with the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And while you're turning to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, let's review just briefly. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, not only as Lord and Savior, but as returning, conquering King. John, in the latest section that we looked at, sections 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, has been raptured. That is, he has been taken out of history by God and shown what is going to be going on in history during the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, this is interesting to us because we also are going to have the same experience as John had in the vision. We're also going to see the same things that John has seen, and this is a foretaste of what all of that is going to be like. John has seen, as he has been placed in the center of heaven, right before the very throne of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, seated on the throne. And then he saw the mighty angel announce in a loud voice, "Let him who can and will take the scroll from the open right hand of God." The scroll we saw was the title deed to the earth and all of the universe, sealed with seven seals, indicating it being God's last will and testament to his only authentic witness, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who in the personification of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who is offered for the sins of the world, is worthy to take the scroll and to open it, to unfold before John and before us God's plan for bringing history to a close. Now, what is loosed in heaven reflects itself in events on earth, and we're going to see the first of those loosings, the first of the breaking of the seals this morning. Before we do that, however, I need to review with you very briefly to be sure that we're all coming from the same place where the tribulation prophecy comes from, and I'd like to give this to you as a reference so that as you are reviewing this, you'll be able to remember how we got where we came to. The tribulation prophecies, of course, are contained primarily in the book of Daniel. And make a note of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, especially, which I'm going to take just a minute and read to you, not all of it, but the highlights of it, because I've got three or four points that we need to make before we get into the four horsemen of the apocalypse this morning. This is within the prophetic compass of all of Daniel's statements in his book, and it begins this way. He is speaking now of what it's going to take in order for the children of God, that is Israel, to be brought back into the family of God. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, during which the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, just very briefly, we could spend, of course, a good deal of time just looking at that passage alone, but very briefly, here's the paraphrase of what's happening there. A week in Hebrew prophetic language, in the Hebrew language, is intended to stand for a group of sevens, a group of sevens, not 7 days, but a group of sevens. If you were to say a half dozen, everybody would know you meant six, but they wouldn't know six what. From other prophetic passages, we know that this means years. So he's talking about a week of weeks, that is 7 times 7, and it is 70 that he's speaking of. So 70 times 7 is 490 years, the only number you really need to remember this morning. There are 490 years, and they're broken in this passage into three segments. The first segment is the time from which the children of Israel came back from their exile in Babylon and under God's orders began to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That took 49 years, 7 weeks. The second period is the time between then and the time the Messiah, it says, was cut off, which means Christ being crucified. That was 62 weeks, or a total of 434 years. You add those two up, taking 490 to begin with, 70 weeks of years, and you come up with 7 years left over. Now, there is inserted in that, however, a period of time which is called the year of the Gentiles, and that means all of the period between Christ's first coming and the rapture of the church. That is the time which God has graciously provided to include all of us who were not original members of the family, as Paul says in his beautiful figure, to be grafted onto the tree. So there are 7 years left over. Now, this 7 years is the time during which God is primarily going to bring His children, that is Israel, back into the family. Back into the family. This passage also tells us what the purpose of the tribulation is. And this is the purpose of the tribulation. Basically, three things. To bring Israel home and to bring others in with them also. You know that today the secular state of Israel has been reestablished, but it's estimated that less than 25% of the people there are religious Jews. Not everybody even is a Jew, of course. But it is a secular state. It is not a theocratic state. During the tribulation, as we will see in our studies, God is going to use this time of great trial and terrible testing to bring Israel back home, and at the same time to gather in a great harvest of others in the world. The second thing that the tribulation is for is to shut Satan down and judge the earth for rejecting Christ. All evil will be brought to a halt. Satan will be chained and put into the pit for the thousand-year millennium reign of Christ on earth, loosed for a period at the end of that time, and then, of course, the new heavens and the new earth. So the second thing the tribulation is for is to shut Satan down and to judge the earth for rejecting Christ. The third thing, of course, is it does usher in the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, in case you miss the rapture, how will you know the tribulation is about to begin? Now, I hope that there's nobody here who misses, but just in case you do. If you do, the first thing that you're going to see is that there are going to be a bunch of people missing from church on Sunday. You're going to come here, and I hope there's not going to be more than just a couple of three of folks in this class. I hope that I am not one of them. However, if I am, the second sign that the tribulation is about to begin is that I will be standing up here telling the two or three of you who are clustered here in the front, all that stuff I was telling you about Revelation is just a bunch of stuff, man. I mean, that's not really, see, the way it's going to happen. If you hear me say that, don't believe it. This is the truth. The third thing is you're going to be able to go down the street and you're going to find that nothing has changed at First Atheist. I mean, everybody is going to be in the pews. The preacher is going to be up there waving his arms. He's going to be trying to explain away how it was that yesterday afternoon at 12:03, a whole bunch of people in the city of Houston just absolutely disappeared. The next thing, though, that you're going to see is that there will be, almost immediately after the disappearance of the church, that is, the saved individual believers, almost immediately thereafter, there is going to arise a charismatic world leader. And you know that the name that the Scripture applies to that charismatic world leader is the Antichrist. He will be a dynamic person. He will be a person who will be able to command a tremendous respect and a great following. He will be a man who is able to do what the prophecy of Daniel said, and that is he's going to make a deal with Israel. These words here of Daniel show that a deal is going to be made with Israel, a covenant of 1 week, that is the seven-year period of the tribulation, something like perhaps bringing peace in the Middle East, and therefore his establishing a very important, for him, political base in the Middle Eastern area, many think. And that, he says, is going to be broken at the middle period. You see, in the midst of the week, the covenant will be broken. The abomination of desolation will be set up, and that means that the Antichrist sets himself up in Jerusalem and insists that he be worshipped as God. When he does that, the second part of the tribulation, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation, will begin. Now, there are three sets of judgments that we need to look at against the background of what's going on in the tribulation altogether. That first part was just kind of a preamble to get us all up to the same page. We're going to be looking over the next several weeks at three sets of judgments that God is going to allow to be poured forth on the earth during the tribulation period. Now remember, you and I, if we're saved amongst the family of God as a consequence of accepting the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, are going to be in heaven looking down on all of this during this seven-year period. And God is showing what's going to be unfolding on the earth. Now, the first of the three sets we're going to begin to look at this morning are called the seal judgments because they are the judgments that come as Christ in the person of the Lamb begins to break successively each of the seals that holds the scroll together. When the seventh seal is broken, The second series of judgments begins, also seven of those, and they are called the trumpet judgments because in each case there is a trumpet which announces that particular judgment. And then with the end of the trumpet judgments come the most terrible judgments of all, called the bowl judgments. There are seven of those as the wrath of God is poured out on the universe in the final cleansing of the world. So the first set are the seven seal judgments, and the first four of those are the ones we're going to be looking at together this morning. And they go like this, 6. Then I saw the Lamb open, one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm oil and wine." Then he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I saw, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. I want to tell you something about this passage. We have been through two phases in our study of Revelation together. The first phase was the initial vision that was given to John. Then there was a sharp change when he was raptured up into heaven and he was given a second series of visions. There's a sharp change here and another tone entirely is adopted. I would much prefer to continue to talk to you about the beauty of the joy of praising God in heaven than to get into these judgments. But one of the things that the disciplines that we submit ourselves to as we go through a book right straight the way through is we don't pick and choose what we do with it. We just come to it and deal with it in the way that the Lord laid it out for us, in the most effective way that we can. So I want to share with you, though, one thing that Todd McDonald said to me the other day. He said, "You know, the book of Revelation starts off real good, and then in the middle it gets real bad, but then it gets real good again. So I want to tell you it's going to get real good again. But for the next little while, we're going to be slogging through some mighty tough, rough stuff. But God wants us to know this. He's given us this for a reason." Okay, two things tell the tale in this passage, of course. We need to decide what the horses are, what they represent, and we need to know what the colors of the horses are, the four colors of the horses, and then we'll have it. First, the horse symbol. There are many symbols of horses in the Old Testament. The only one I'm going to choose out of all that we might talk about in Proverbs and Psalms and so on is one out of Zechariah, where Zechariah describes four horses which are let loose by God on Babylon and on Egypt as instruments of avenging judgment. As instruments of avenging judgment. Therefore, these horses represent forces of destruction and agents of God's wrath. Now, we know that God's wrath is His invisible resistance to evil in history. God is totally, implacably, permanently opposed to evil in all forms, and His wrath is that invisible resistance. The time is coming when the invisible resistance is going to become visible. And that's what these judgments deal with. Now, as each seal is broken, each of these four seals is broken, a new terror is let loose on the earth. Let's look at them. First, the white horse. Now, what does this sound like to you? There's a white horse. There's someone sitting on the white horse. He's a rider with a bow. A crown is given to him. He goes forth to conquer and to conquer, conquering and to conquer. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like, to me, first blush, a picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus. Now, you would look, though, at another picture of Jesus over in Revelation 19:11, and you would see quickly that this is not the picture. 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire. On his head many diadems. He has a name inscribed which no one knows. He has a robe dipped in blood," and so on. That is the picture of Christ. This is not the picture of Christ. If it's not the picture of Christ, then what is it? Well, Christ is still in heaven with the saints, so we know it's not a picture of Christ. There's a clue here in that there is a bow, but the bow has no arrows. The bow has no arrows. That bow appears to be something that it is not. It appears to be something it's not because it conveys upon this rider a sense of power and an appearance of power when in fact there is no power. No arrows. That means that this conqueror must conquer without bloodshed. He's got to talk his way into power. It means, in other words, that he doesn't have the power to deliver what he promises. Therefore, that means that this rider is a deceiver. He is one who says one thing and does another. It also is very significant that it says that he conquers and rides forth, conquering and to conquer. This is a rider who rides roughshod over all opposition, intent only in achieving his own ends. Who then is the great deceiver, the great pretender, the great counterfeiter, the liar, and the murderer from the beginning? It is, of course, Satan himself. Satan in the person of the Antichrist. The first thing that's going to happen to begin the unraveling of history in the 7 years of the tribulation is the appearance on the world scene of the Antichrist. Now, what is it that the Antichrist is going to promise that he cannot deliver? Well, what are going to be the consequences of Christians being removed from society? What happens when the protection that society has been afforded by the presence of the salt and the light, which is what you are, is removed? Well, of course, war is going to break out. And therefore, what the Antichrist is going to promise and not deliver on is peace. He's going to promise peace, but since all peace without God's peace is false peace, he won't be able to deliver. He will consolidate his power. And therefore, we'll summarize by saying the first rider is Satan in the guise of the Antichrist, promising peace and delivering war. And that is, of course, the picture that we see in the very next rider. Red, the red horse, is always a picture in Scripture of carnage, bloodshed, and war. Now, what kind of war is it going to be? Well, one of the clues, again, is in the sword. This sword is the short stabbing sword. In Greek, there are two kinds of sword. One, a big broad sword that you wield with two hands. The other, a short stabbing sword. The implication here is close quarters combat. Close quarters combat. It's going to be man-to-man kind of war. Civil war kind of war. Worldwide terror kind of war. It's going to be the kind of war in which family is pitted against family, father against son, mother against daughter, brother against brother, parents against children. Barclay says it's going to be a complete disintegration of all human relationships. That's the kind of warfare that's going to be going on. Now, with that, of course, is going to come all the more traditional kinds of war where nations are warring against nation. Christ speaks very plainly of that. Let me share with you three quick quotes. One from a doctor named Jules Masterman, another from Einstein, the third from the Pope, and the fourth from MIT. Pretty impressive category. Jules Masterman, MD, Honorary Life President of the International Association of Social Psychiatry, says, quote, "Acknowledged experts in international and military affairs agree that unless present trends are reversed, chances are 4 in 5 that a nuclear war will destroy civilization in the next decade." The next decade. Einstein, "The unleashed power of the atom has changed everything except our way of thinking. We shall require a substantially new manner of thinking if mankind is to survive." Pope John Paul II, "Our future on this planet, exposed as it is to nuclear annihilation, depends on one single factor. Humanity must make a moral about face." And then MIT for the Club of Rome, "Without a complete change of values and goals, there is no chance of avoiding international catastrophe." Now, those prophets join their voice to the prophet John and say to us that there is a red horse who is going to be unleashed, that red horse, following in the wake of peace which is promised and which does not come, is the horse of war. Now, understand that these things are progressive in this 7-year period. They begin to overlap and roll up on one another. And the logical consequence of the second rider's black horse is the third, of course. The red horse is the third horse. The black horse, which is the black horse of famine and economic collapse. Famine and economic collapse. One verse only out of many in the Old Testament from Lamentations. "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Blackness in Scripture is always used to represent famine and terrible, terrible distress. Black speaks of famine, oppression, heavy burdens like taxation, tyranny, economic and social collapse. Do you remember from your history books, I know none of you are old enough to have been around during this time, right after the Second World War, the most terrible time in the war, in the opinion of many, came after the war was over. In the winter of 1945-46, one of the most difficult, cold, terrible winters in all of recorded history, and the devastated cities of Europe were in the grip of terrible famine. There are news accounts and reports from that time that will just make you weep to read them. On a very small scale, that's the kind of famine that is being described here. You notice that the writer holds a balance in his hands. That is scales. And there's an interesting scriptural reference to that. In the Old Testament, the phrase to eat bread by weight means intense scarcity of food. Intense scarcity of food. Out of Leviticus, for example, the children of Israel are told that if they are disobedient, you will once again find your bread delivered by weight. It's a figure showing terrible scarcity of food. Then they add to that figure by saying a quart of wheat for a denarius. Your Bible probably has footnoted like mine, a denarius was one day's wage for one worker. A quart of wheat now will buy enough food for one person. This means two terrible things. One, in this day, the price of food will have gotten so high that a man will need to work all day long just to get enough food to eat, but he'll have nothing left over for his family. Nothing left over for his family. If you've read Solzhenitsyn's One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, you'll get a graphic picture of what it's like to literally be on starvation rations. Getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning with no breakfast, working 2 till 3 in the afternoon, having one piece of black bread, and then at 9 o'clock at night when you collapse into bed, a very thin bowl of potato soup. They said to Solzhenitsyn, "We don't want to give you enough food to keep you healthy, just enough to keep you alive." That's the picture that is painted here. Can we see any evidences of this in our own society? Of course we can. Rampant inflation, which causes food to escalate in value so enormously as the capacity to produce and deliver food begins to collapse under the weight of war and strife, civil war and terror, comes to the point that government has to take over all the distribution of food. And there are some who think that the Antichrist's government, which we'll get into later, in the mark of the beast, which each will be required to wear in order to show that you belong to him and not to God, without that mark of the beast, you won't even be able to get this ration. And therefore, the believers who have to go through the tribulation, the believers will be literally starved to death as a consequence of it. What happens to the elderly, to the sick, to the very young? You can imagine. Very interesting closing reference. He says, don't harm the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine are always figures of the things that the very wealthy have available to them. You remember in the collapse of the German economy in 1933, the famous cafe society emerged in which starving people were lined up for bread outside of the cafes where people inside were drinking champagne and enjoying their caviar. It's always that way in times of enormous stress. Some of the population is starving and some is living off the fat of the land. Now, what follows logically from this terrible picture which is being painted here? The pale horse, of course. Behold a pale horse. And again, the clue is in the color. This color is the color that you would describe, use to describe the color of the face of a corpse. Behold a pale horse, a sickly green. And this, of course, represents, as the passage tells us itself, pestilence and death. Do you see that what is described in the four horsemen's vision is cumulative? Not only is there death and pestilence, but there's also famine and the sword. All of this gathers itself up into the fourth horseman of pestilence and death. Pestilence and wild beasts are talked about here. Let's look and see what that means, and we'll have it, and we'll be ready to wrap it up. As wars and strife and terror and economic collapse and the unraveling of human relationships and all of the fabric of society begin to combine, as the tribulation period gets worse and worse, pestilence will be a natural result. Now, in the Old Testament, this word is used to describe some very specific things, and I'm going to tell you what they are. One, it's used to describe death from disease from unburied bodies of the slain. When the bodies stack up so high that you can't even get around to burying them, disease results, and that word is pestilence. Second, It's used to describe death from disease from the starving people who are shut up in besieged cities. That is also the word pestilence. In our own modern experience, we can see how pestilence can be spread by biological warfare. We can see how that could fit in to this kind of terrible picture. Fourth, we know that there is a possibility today that as a consequence of the spread of AIDS, that the blood supply can actually get polluted. You can imagine what would happen if somebody who was sick or who was wounded actually found his way into a hospital only to be given a polluted transfusion and to be able to die from that source. A terrible, terrible picture. Finally, there's a picture of beasts. A picture of beasts. As countries are depopulated, as the wild beast population grows, they become more and more aggressive. In our own cities, can you see the picture of Rover and his little roly-poly playmates after a week or 10 days of starvation? And if the people don't have enough food to eat, you can be certain that the dogs will not. Banding together in great packs of ravening dogs, pulling down everything in their path. I can tell you that these wonderful animals that we have laying in front of our fireplaces this morning, if you starve them long enough and put them in with a group of like-minded starving creatures, you'll be amazed at how quickly they revert to the wild state. A terrible picture then, which produces then the closing reference, which is that a fourth of the earth will be devastated in this way during this period of time. There are about 4 billion people on the earth now. We're talking about a billion people dying, and that number is going to escalate, as you'll see, as the war escalates. 100 million people have died in all the wars in all of the history of the world, and during a 7-year period, in the first phase of the 7-year period, 1 billion people are going to die. Can you understand now what the prophet Joel was saying when he said, "The day of the Lord cometh, and who can abide its coming?" The word abide there is the word survive. Who can survive its coming? Let me then say that the four horsemen of the apocalypse present, I think, two pictures for us. One picture is of the beauty of heaven, because we're reminded of that. We've just come out of that part of the vision. And we're looking forward to the beauty of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That, for me, translates very simply into a foretaste of heaven. That's what heaven is going to be like under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In juxtaposition to that, to emphasize it, is the picture of the tribulation, which is a foretaste of what hell is going to be like under the lordship of Satan. Those two brought into such vivid contrast to make God's point. Now, the writers have been giving us a preview of this, of course, for the last 2,000 years. There have been false leaders. There have been terrible wars. There's been pestilence. There's been death. There's been famine. Because God continues to send us signals. And I think He does that for several reasons. One of the most important is God is saying, regardless of when I bring history to a close, I want you to know, because I send signs in every age and in every time, that the time is short. The time is short for you. Do you know that I could almost give you a time when the rapture is going to be? I could almost give you a time when earth is going to all come to an end, because I know that I've got maybe, what, another 30, 40 years? For me, that's going to be at the latest when I stop living. The same for you. History then has been bad. The tribulation is going to be awful. Hell is going to be much worse. That is the picture that has been painted. Now, why is God telling us this? Obviously, the first reason is He's trying to get our attention. Now, I don't know how you react to this, but this gets my attention. This is so vivid, it is so stark, it is something that is so difficult to deal with that He's got my attention. Second, He's unveiling His plan. He's reiterating to us, I am the God of the universe and I am in control. Do you see that every one of these terrible plagues is preceded by the word come? Come. That word comes from the lips of God Himself. Only God can allow this to begin to happen. And until He decrees that it will begin to happen, it will not happen. The third is that we are not to be fooled, friends. It's going to end just like God said it was going to end. This is the prologue. This is the forecast. This is the picture of the way it's going to work. Fourth, He reminds us that judgment is for real. Judgment is for real. I think I told you about picking up a hitchhiker one time who told me he'd converted from Christianity to another cult religion, because he said, this religion doesn't have any hell, man. I mean, I like this religion. They don't talk about that hell stuff. You know who talks about hell in this book? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, who hung on the cross for us. He's the one who talks about hell and about judgment. Last, I believe that God is saying, not yet. Not yet, but soon. Christ said, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Not yet, he's saying, but soon. Billy Graham's got a good book out called Approaching Hoofbeats, Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. If you haven't got it, get it and read it. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. Let me just share with you in closing one quote from that book. Just as God spared Nineveh for 150 years after its people repented under the preaching of Jonah, so God may give us a generation or several generations of peace if we turn to Him in true repentance. If we turn to Him in true repentance. The message is still the same. Turn away. Flee the wrath to come. After the people had heard Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. Do you remember that in the book of Acts? After they had heard this great sermon, the scripture says this, quote, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do to be saved? And then Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Does that sound like an old-fashioned message to you, Christian friends, this morning? It does to me. Sounds like something John the Baptist said one time. Now, let me tell you something. That message is as current and as pertinent today as it was 2,000 years ago when John the Baptist first uttered it. Turn, repent, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we just have to tell you that we don't like hearing this stuff. I'll have to share with you personally, as I have in prayer this week, that these are very difficult messages to deal with. At the same time, Lord, we're reminded that you've given us your Son, you've given us your Word. Help us to take that and apply it to our lives and not to be ashamed to share it. Thank you, Father, that you'll give us that strength in Jesus' name. Amen.